Thank you, worship team, for that reminder of God's great grace toward us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning and the privilege that you've given us to gather together to worship. I pray that we might not forget that grace that rescued us out of the grip of sin. And Father, I pray that we, as we open the word this morning, that our hearts and our lives might be prepared for your Holy Spirit to speak to us. And Father, it is your word, it is your words to us this morning. Help me as I open your word to clearly proclaim the truth that is found in it. We love you and we thank you for this morning. It's in Christ's great name that we pray. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we're going to jump in here at Acts chapter 2. We are going to be looking at verses 14 through 40. Let me give you a little bit of background. We started off in chapter 1 with Luke giving an account of the ascension of Jesus Christ. As Jesus is giving the disciples their commissioning, go into all the world, go into Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. As they are given that, Jesus ascends after being here 40 days after his resurrection, speaking to them, teaching them the truths of the Word of God. We now move then to that upper room picture where the disciples are gathered together. They are praying. They are seeking God. They elect Matthias to be the 12th disciple. But here they are in that upper room just waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, that promise that comes. The Holy Spirit descends on all those individuals, those 120 people that are there in the upper room. And the Holy Spirit then gives them this boldness. And so we have 120 people who are leaving that room in Acts chapter 2, those first 13 verses, and they are speaking in other languages. Everyone is hearing in their own languages. Most likely they were in the temple at this point as they have moved and as they were worshiping. God opens their mouths and everyone hears in their own language the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ or whatever they were proclaiming at that period of time. What we know then is that the response is, these guys are either drunk, but we don't know what in the world is happening at this point. And so this is where we begin. Let me just read something about the scene. It's written by William Arthur, and let me just read this. It's a little bit extended, but I think it sets the stage for us this morning. Never was such an audience assembled as that before which this poor fisherman appeared. Men of different nations, rapidly and earnestly speaking in their different tongues, one in Hebrew mocking and saying, "These men are full of new wine," another inquiring in Latin, another disputed in Greek, another wondering in Arabic, and an endless babble besides expressing every variety of surprise, doubt, and curiosity. Amid such a scene, the fisherman stands up. His voice strikes across the hum which prevails all down the street. He has no tongue of silver, for they say he is an unlearned and ignorant man. The rudeness of his Galilean speech still remains with him, yet though unlearned and ignorant, in their sense, as to polite learning, in a higher sense, he was a scribe and well instructed. On whatever other points the learned of Jerusalem might have found Peter at fault, in the sacred writings he was more thoroughly furnished than they. For though Christ took his apostles from among the poor, he left us no example for those who have not well learned the Bible to attempt to teach it. Yet Peter had no tongue of silver or of honey, no soothing, flattering speech to allay the prejudices and to captivate the passions of the multitude. Nor had he a tongue of thunder, no outburst of native eloquence distinguished his discourse. Indeed, some, if they had heard this discourse from ordinary lips, would not have hesitated to pronounce it dry. Some of class, too numerous, who did not like preachers, who put them to the trouble of thinking, but enjoy only those who regale their fancy or move their feelings without requiring any labor of thought. Peter's sermon is no more than quoting passages of the Word of God and reasoning upon them. Yet as in the strain he proceeds, the tongue of fire by degrees burns its way to the feelings of the multitude. The murmur gradually subsides. The mob becomes a congregation. The voice of the fisherman sweeps from one end of that multitude, unbroken by a single sound. And as the words rush on, they are like a stream of fire. Now one coating of prejudice which covered the feelings is burned and rends away. Now another and another. And now the fire touches the inmost covering of prejudice which lay close upon the heart, and it too gives way. Now it touches the quick and burns the very soul of the man. Presently you might think that the throng were there was but one mind, that of the preacher, which had multiplied itself, had possessed itself of thousands of hearts and thousands of frames, and was pouring its own thoughts through them all. At length, shame and tears and sobs overspread the whole assembly. Here a head bows, there starts a groan, yonder rises a deep sigh, here tears are falling, and some stern old Jew who will neither bow or weep trembles with the effort to keep himself still. At length, from the depth of the crowd, the voice of the preacher is crossed by a cry, as if one was mourning his only son, and it is answered by a cry, as if one was in bitterness for his firstborn. And at this cry, the whole multitude is carried away and forgetful of everything, but overwhelmed. But the overwhelming feeling of the moment, they exclaim, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" This is an amazing opportunity for Peter to stand before this group of people. We don't know how many people were there. We know that 3,000 people came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior that day. They were moved by the message of Peter, this unlearned fisherman who sent the Holy Spirit to allow himself to be used. And so let's look at this passage of Scripture this morning. Let's read through it quickly, verses 14 through 41. And then we'll make some comments on this passage. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my servant and they are spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoice. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being there exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. For those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. A long passage this morning, but Peter is proclaiming a message that we will see throughout the rest of the book of Acts. He first starts off with this explanation in verses 14 through 21. He's explaining what happened. And what happens is that the Spirit comes. The Spirit has come. The Spirit that was prophesied in the book of Joel has now come. And we know that at the beginning of time, Jesus said that in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that as I go, I will send this one. I will send this comforter. I will send this one who is a guarantee of my promise. And in that, as Jesus ascends into heaven, the coming of the Holy Spirit now comes upon these individuals. And so in verses 14 through 21, the explanation is simple. It's not that these men are filled with new wine. It's not that they are crazy. It's not that they are all of a sudden overtaken with ecstatic utterances. He is saying this is a ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives and in their hearts. Now, as you look at this passage that Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, there are a couple things that are a little bit different than what we see in Joel chapter 2. And he changes that prophecy in just a way that it fits the church. And what he says here in verse 17, as in the last days, it shall be, God declares, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit. When did the last days begin? The last days began at the coming, at the first advent of Jesus Christ, and these last days will end at the coming second advent of Jesus Christ. And so right now, we are living in those last days. And a reference and a manifestation and a sign that we are living in these last days is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we see here in Acts chapter 2. And so Peter gives us this explanation. Peter, being a Jew, isn't speaking in other tongues, but he is a Jew speaking to Jews. He is a Jew who is speaking on a Jewish holy day. He is speaking about the resurrection of the Jewish Messiah whom the nation crucified. So Peter's message is extremely specific in the fact that he is speaking to this congregation of Jews that have gathered. Now, they didn't know that they were a congregation. They had gathered because they heard something happen, and they saw something happen, that things were going on in the temple court that were different than what they had ever seen before. And so this crowd gathers. They gather around the disciples and this 120 people who were there in the upper room. Peter then stands up with the 11. And so now we see the disciples making a stand for Jesus Christ. We see the disciples who now have said, we are identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ. It wasn't that long ago that the disciples were running in fear. It wasn't that long ago that in the Garden of Gethsemane that the disciples dispersed. And there were a few that followed Jesus into his trials. There were a few that followed Jesus on the road to Golgotha. There were a few that were there at the foot of the cross. But the reality is now that these disciples are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they are going to stand, and they are going to say, we are now followers of Jesus Christ. We are going to proclaim that message. But it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we see that happening. And Peter is saying the day has come, the coming of the day of the Lord, the last days, and these signs are here, these tongues, your children will speak in tongues, and they will in other tongues, and they will prophesy. And we see that happening. And Peter is saying specifically, it is because of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has come now, marking out the time and plan of God set before the foundations of the world. The power of the Holy Spirit has come. Peter wants to set the record straight. You know the scriptures. You know, and you were looking forward to this day. And this day has come. And it has come in the person of Jesus Christ, but then in the power of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit has come upon us. And so that moves us then into the proclamation. And the proclamation is not that the Holy Spirit has come, but the proclamation that Jesus rose. And as we look at this proclamation, the word that's used is kerygma, K-E-R-Y-G-M-A. And that's a Greek word that talks about the proclamation, the apostolic proclamation of the life of Jesus Christ. And there's three elements to that proclamation. The first element is the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see that in these verses as we look at them. Here is Jesus Christ being presented. So that's the first element. The second element is the theological evaluation of the person of Christ as both Lord Adonai, or Kyrios, and Messiah, Yahweh and Kyrios, and Messiah as it is in the Septuagint. And then the third part is a call to believe, repent, and receive forgiveness of sins. And so as we look at the messages throughout the book of Acts, and as we look at this message in particular, those three focuses are there within this proclamation of Jesus rising from the dead. And so let's break down these verses, verses 22 through 36. We start off in verses 22 and 23, about his ministry and death, Jesus' ministry and death. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, here is this one who walked among you. Jesus was God, but he wasn't separate from you. Here is God who was in your midst over these 3.5 years. You know of his ministry. You watched him. You saw the miracles that he performed. You heard the words that he spoke. He professed to be the Son of God. And this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You see, you didn't receive Christ for who he was. You didn't receive Christ as your Messiah. You didn't see Christ as the one who was here to save you from your sins, to redeem you, to free you from the bondage of your sin. You were looking for the wrong type of Messiah. And because of that, what you did is you turned him over to the authority to be killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you remember that? It only happened 50 days ago. Do you remember that scene? Do you remember those words that you were saying? But you also remember Jesus' ministry, and the reason why you turned him over to the hands of lawless men was because of your rebellion against the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did mighty works. He showed signs, and you wanted another sign. You know, just one more sign, Jesus, and I think we'll have it. Jesus, why don't you pull yourself down off of that cross? Remember those statements? If you are truly the Son of God, why don't you come down off of that cross and then we'll believe you? So Peter is pointing them specifically. He's making this proclamation of who Jesus Christ is. His life, his ministry, his death, and his burial. And then in verses 24 through 32, Peter then speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He uses very graphic terms, actually, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it is important for them to remember. It is also important for them to remember that this was all according to the very plan of God. Jesus dying on the cross didn't take God by surprise. In God's foreknowledge, in eternity past, the predetermined plan for the redemption of mankind, for the forgiveness of sins, for the atonement of sins, for the covering of sins, was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We see that all throughout Scripture. We see it in Genesis, one animal for one person in those clothes that were made for Adam and Eve. We see it in the nation of Israel as once a year that one lamb came and was sacrificed for the sins of the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. One lamb for a nation. And here's the picture of the death of Christ on the cross as we just celebrated Easter, Resurrection Sunday. One man died for the sins of the whole world to redeem all of mankind all the way through the future. And so Peter directs their attention to the ministry and death, the life and death of Jesus Christ, and then he brings us to the resurrection, that God raised him, loosening the pangs of death. Listen to this. The resurrection occupies 9 verses of Peter's sermon. The language of verse 24 is graphic. The Bible often refers to the resurrection as an act of God. God raised him, which is in keeping with the fact that it was God's accreditation of the person and work of Christ. Freeing him from the agony of death literally means when he had loosed the pangs, Odin is the Greek word, O-D-I-N, of death. The word Odin usually denoted the pains of childbirth. The next statement, it was impossible for death to keep hold of him, clearly shows that Peter was using the resurrection as a validation of Jesus' life and ministry. Because he is Messiah, he cannot remain dead. Peter describes beautifully in this saying, what Peter says is described beautifully in this saying, the abyss can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold the child in her body. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to everything that we preach. It is central to our hope. It is central to our message. And so as Peter is preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is proclaiming the very truth of who Jesus Christ is. And so he uses those verses 24 through 32, and he quotes David in Psalm 16, starting in verse 25, "And I saw the Lord before me as he sat on the right hand of the Father." Here is Jesus. Here's this picture that David has of Jesus being ascended and taking his rightful place next to his Father in heaven. In verses 33 through 35, in the continuing proclamation of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see in verses 33 through 35 the exaltation of Jesus Christ, even to the point that Peter quotes David again from Psalm 110. And he is saying that when David is speaking in Psalm 110, he's not talking about himself, but he's talking about God talking to Jesus. My Yahweh is speaking to my Adonai. And so we see the Lord said to my Lord, or my Yahweh is speaking to my Yahweh. Whatever the connotation is there, my Kyrios said to my Kyrios. It wasn't David saying that God was speaking to me. He is looking and pointing to a Trinitarian view of who God is. Here is God and here is Jesus. And Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And so we appeal. This exaltation appeals to the coming of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is in heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. How important that is. And this quote from Psalm 110 doesn't refer to David himself, but it refers to the Son of God, the one who redeems all of mankind. Peter then moves to the theological explanation of Jesus Christ in verse 36 as we pick up the second element of this proclamation. And Peter says here, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both," what? "Lord and Messiah." Or Lord and Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified. The theological explanation that Peter gives is simple. It is God who proclaimed Christ to be Lord. He is the one who proclaimed Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. And he is seated at the right hand. And this is the Jesus whom you crucified. Think about that, men of Israel. And so we see two of those elements of these apostolic proclamations, the life and ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the theological evaluation of the person. It's simple in this passage in verse 36, but it's to the point. This is who God said Jesus Christ is. And then we move to the third portion of this message, and it's the conviction. These people are cut to their hearts in verses 36 through 41. Peter speaks directly to the issue of their heart. He's not debating. He's not going to debate. But in verse 37, we see that when they heard this, they were cut to their heart. What were they cut to their heart about? Finally, their eyes are open. There is this recognition of who Jesus Christ is, and that we crucified the very Son of God. The one who came to be our Lord and Savior, who came to be our Lord and Messiah. What must we do? All of us need to do something with the person of Jesus Christ. What do we do once we know that Jesus Christ is Lord? Once that we recognize with our mouth, maybe you came to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior at a very young age. What do you do with that? What are you doing with Jesus Christ today? In ABF this morning, we were looking at Romans chapter 12. When Paul is speaking directly to the church in Rome, and he says, I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of service. Don't be conformed any longer to the world's theories and plans, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Today, we should be growing and developing in our walk with Christ. There is that call continually. We may gain Bible knowledge. We may know the scriptures inside and out. We may be able to quote some obscure verse in whatever situation and it fits perfectly because we know the Bible so well. But if the Word of God is not transforming my life, if there isn't something new happening in my life because of the person of Jesus Christ and because of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, then I am falling short of all that God intended for me. And I might have great knowledge. And I might have great understanding. But the truth of the matter is, what am I doing with the person of Jesus Christ? When was the last time you said, brothers, what shall we do? What do I need to do to move from this point so that I might be conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ? What must I do from this point in my life to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ? The church in North America is in trouble. Because we want knowledge. We want to be cute with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the reality is Jesus died because we were sinners. We're all the same at the foot of the cross. We're all bound for hell apart from the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans 12 goes on to talk about the humility that needs to come as I grow in my understanding of that truth, and as I use the gifts that God has given me, how does that translate into my everyday life as my feet hit the floor on Monday morning? What does this truth do for me? What does the fact that the Holy Spirit came and indwelled these individuals, and when I come to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I have this baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes on me, and I have the Holy Spirit living in me. And my understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ministry here on earth to be the redeemer of all of mankind. And God in his mercy stooped down to save me and to save you. What does that do for you tomorrow morning when your feet hit the floor? And these people are cut to their hearts. They just don't know what to do. We've been religious all of our lives. We've gone through the ritual. We've gone through the routine. We know everything that we need to know about religion, but now this is something different. This is a relationship. This is Christ doing his work in us. So Peter answers them. And he said, here's what you need to do. You need to repent of your sin. You need to confess your sin. You need to repent. That's inward. Maybe it's outward, depending on what sin you need to repent of. But you also need to be baptized, because that's an outward expression of this relationship that you have with Jesus Christ now. You want to identify with Jesus Christ. And then at that point, this isn't for the remission of sins, it's for the forgiveness of sins. And those words may sound the same, but they're not the same. John baptized, John the Baptist baptized for the remission of sins, for a covering for your sins. But here, Jesus has already covered our sins with his blood on the cross. And it's the reminder and the understanding that we are now forgiven of our sins because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And at that point, you will receive the Holy Spirit. What amazing grace. What amazing grace God shows to his people. David Gooding said this, they had murdered God's Son, and he offered them his Spirit. They had crucified the second person of the Trinity, and he has offered them the third. They had thrown God's Son out of the vineyard in hope of inheriting the vineyard themselves. Now he was inviting them to receive God's Spirit, not just into their vineyard, but into their very hearts, to be their undying life, and to be the earnest and guarantee of the infinite, imperishable inheritance. 3,000 people were added to the church that day. As they heard the message, as they were convicted in their hearts, as they were cut to their hearts. And so the question today first is, do you know our Savior? And do you know him personally? Have you ever been cut to your heart? Have you ever been willing to surrender yourself to him? And if you do know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, live it. Live it out every day. We have a great hope. We have a great assurance. So that's the message that we have. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have this theological explanation of who Jesus Christ is. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the Holy One who redeemed all of mankind. And so how do we respond? What is your response this morning? And we do this morning have the opportunity and privilege to welcome some families into our church family. We're going to show a short video of their testimonies. But we are always excited to welcome new families. And as that video is playing, I'm going to ask those families to come forward, sit down here on the front pew. What a joy it is to welcome these new families. Why? Because they have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They've chosen to become a part of this body so that they might serve and use the gifts and talents that God has given them. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the gift of salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. We thank you for this message as Peter preaches, as he stands up, as he identifies as a follower of Jesus Christ, as he surrenders himself to the crowd in some respects. But he proclaims that message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that message convicts hearts. I pray that we might leave here convicted this morning. How am I living as a believer in Jesus Christ? Or do I even know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? And I want to put my faith and trust in him today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The worship team's going to lead us in a song, and then we'll see the video.